We're talking about honouring God in family life. So I better also declare my hand. I'm married. I have four children, the age from 26 to 17. Two know the Lord, two do not. Neither my wife or myself grew up in Christian homes. So honouring God in family life. God loves families. You only have to witness Jesus with parents. You only have to witness Jesus with children. He is the friend of parents. He is the friend of children. The Lord made us. He meant us. He understands us. He gives us wisdom when we're clueless. He comforts us when it all goes horribly wrong. And he warns us when we're blind to the dangers. And he's shrewd enough to keep one step ahead of the most challenging child. The book of Judges, the story of Israel's failure to complete the conquest of the promised land. And the last five chapters of Judges make uncomfortable reading. It's shocking stuff. There's idolatry, massacres, apostasy, gang rape, murder, civil war. And by the time we get to the end, you think, well, how do we get here? What went wrong in Israel? And the answer is equally shocking, because each narrative begins with a family relationship that's gone wrong. In other words, what went wrong in Israel was family life. When families abandoned the Lord, society as a whole went into freefall. The newest members of the human race are born into families. They have a mother and a father. How those parents fulfill their responsibilities will have an incalculable impact upon the child, for good or for ill, for time or for eternity. So how then are we to honour God in family life? Now, it's a massive subject. I've got about 45 minutes. We're just going to be skimming the surface. There are lots of things I'd love to say, but we haven't got time to say them. So in our short time together, I want to first of all lay down some basic principles, and then let's get down to some practical things, some nitty-gritty things we can do, scriptural tools that will equip us for raising our children to the glory of God. So we'll divide our time into two. So first of all, some basic principles. Come with me to Psalm 128. Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots round your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. It says God, happiness is found in simple things. It's beyond the reach of no one. Hard work, delighting in your wife, raising children, a happy home. As you read Psalm 128, did you catch the picture? It's of a hard-working husband who hurries home to his wonderful wife, whose refreshing companionship is felt throughout the home. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots round your table. And therefore, the crowning moment of this family life, it's when the family sits together around the meal table. Your children should be like olive shoots round your table. So Psalm 128, God holds up a picture and he says to us, aspire to this. Now, have you read this month's Hello magazine? I haven't either, so I have no idea what's in it, but I assume it'll be something like The Wedding of George Clooney or something like that. But Hello Magazine is aspirational, isn't it? It's things to aspire to. But of course, as it's laid out, it's out of the reach of everyone. Well, Psalm 128 has been called the Bible's Hello Magazine. It says, God, aspire to this. It's not out of reach. And unlike Hello Magazine, this really is the happy life, the ideal home. It doesn't get any better than this. Verse 2, you shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Verse 4, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Now, men, notice how this psalm is written. It's written from the man's perspective. It speaks of your wife, your children, your table. Why? Because this is God's universe, and in God's universe, headship is male. So men, husbands, fathers, says God's word, the buck stops with you. So next time you pose in front of the mirror, or say to your wife, look at those shoulders, remember what those shoulders are for. They're for shouldering the responsibility. They're for loving, cherishing your wife, loving your children, so that you are self-denying, self-forgetting, and whatever the cost is to you, you serve them and labor for their highest good. What happens in your home is your responsibility. And of course, that responsibility clothes you with authority. So says the apostle, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Says God, it is the father's responsibility. But if the husband and father is the head of this home, your wife, your children, your table, it's speaking to him, it's the wife who is at the center of this home. Why, after a hard day's work, does the husband hurry home? And what makes his house a home? And why are his children safe and secure? Under whose loving care are they flourishing? And why are they called olive shoots and not thistles and thorns? Whose godly example is being set before them? Whose refreshing presence is felt and experienced throughout the house? Who is at the centre of this family? The gravitational field around which family life revolves. And of course, the simple answer is his wife, the mother of his children. Verse 3, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. She's filling the house, isn't she? Your children will be like olive shoots round your table. Has his wife set up a rival world? Is she in competition with her husband? Is she prickly? Does she have a sort of sense of entitlement? And if things don't work out the way that she likes them to be, well, she'll take things into her own hands. No, she's at her husband's side. She's next to his heart. And because she is the wife that she is, and because she is the homemaker that she is, the blessings and lessons of this happy home are carried forward to the next generation. Verse 6, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Okay. But dad's at work most of the time, isn't he? And mum is multitasking. So what's the anchor point for this family? In this home, what's the crowning moment? It's when the family sit together around the table. Verse 3, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots round your table. Dad works 6 days a week. However is he going to find time to be with his children? He keeps a daily appointment with them. At the meal table, when the family eat, he is present, taking the lead. So you haven't got dad on one side and mum and the children on the other side. And neither do you have a collection of separate individuals who just happen to be living under the same roof. You have a family sitting at the same table at the same time, eating the same food. Don't allow our children to be faddish. And if Dad doesn't get back till 7 and the kids are in bed by 6:30, well, at least eat together on Saturdays and Sundays. But you see, Christian friends, it's the meal table. What does it speak of? It speaks of love, doesn't it? Together. Belonging. It's here we meet and share and talk and laugh and argue and cry and discuss and questions are asked. It's where we have fun. It's where families share in-jokes. It's where a family's unique identity and chemistry is nurtured. We're the Hemmings. You're the McCurries. We're supposed to be different. God's commands for family life are not a sausage machine, sort of designed to sort of regiment family life, and you just turn the handle and they all come out the same. God's world is not monochrome. We don't come flat-packed with assembly instructions. Each parent, each child, each family is unique, and God's commands don't crowd that out. On the contrary, they give space to it. They encourage each family to be different. They allow each family's unique chemistry to flourish. And key to developing that sense of family, our identity, who we are under God, that sense of belonging. But we are the Hemmings. Key to that is the meal table, where we have unhurried time together. And if we're talking to our kids when they're 5, we'll still be talking to them when they're 15, going on 30. If we're talking to them about everything over the meal table, they won't feel stilted when the family meet together to worship God. The meal table. Still skeptical? You know, church events, you open your doors, some special occasions, and you invite lots of visitors in. And it's a room full of strangers, isn't it? And we all know the feeling. There are sort of embarrassed silences and awkward conversations. But then you bring out the food, and plenty of it. And in no time, the room is filled with conversation and laughter and all sorts of things, isn't it? That's the way we've been made. We're hardwired. Food and talking go together. Bring out the food, we'll start talking. No food, we stop talking. That's why God in the Bible, when he meets with his people, his family, so often it's over a meal, isn't it? The meal table. Keep it simple. Guard it. A shared experience. So God's word says to mum and dad, keep it simple. The meal table. It's the crowning moment of family life. And therefore, to guard the meal table is to guard family life. Okay. But one more foundation to lay before we leave Psalm 128. Think of a house. There's a foundation, four walls, and a roof. Well, so far we've filled the house. We've got our happy home. But where's the foundation to support it? Where are the walls to protect it? Where's the roof when the rain starts to fall? What is this family life built upon? Verse 1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Verse 4. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So this is not a message from Disney. It's not sort of motherhood and apple pie. In home life, if that home life is to be God-honoring, if it's to keep its spiritual crackle, then it must have this foundation. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Now, what is it to fear the Lord? Well, it's the El Niño. The El Niño is that ocean current in the Pacific, and it shapes the climate of the whole world. The fear of the Lord is sometimes something that's, it's a hidden current. It's the fundamental movement which shapes the whole climate of family life and behavior. So, Christian friends, do you fear the Lord? Are you afraid to sin? Are you afraid to defy him? But then when you do, you're unafraid to run back into his arms. Do you love him with awe and wonder and joy, so that nothing is to come between you and the Lord? So when David says, Psalm 63, your steadfast love is better than life. That's how you feel. You feel, I would rather die enjoying God's love than to live on without it. Or when Asaph, having gone through his crisis, comes out the other side, and he says this, Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let the ungodly have their portion for time, for their little while, their little blink of life, but God's my portion. I am the richest, happiest man of all the ages, says Asaph, because I have the Lord. Or Psalm 84, the man who's on pilgrimage, the man who longs for the presence of God. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. A day with the Lord, communion, intimacy with him, is better than 1,000 lifetimes anywhere else. And better the smallest, meanest employment. I'm happy to do anything if it just brings me close to him. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. The Lord, whose beauty, whose glory we see in the face of Jesus Christ. So do you fear the Lord? Do you want to honor God in family life? Do you want your children to achieve more for the kingdom than ever you have? Husbands, do you love the Lord more than you love your wife? And wives, you wouldn't have it any other way. And wives, you love the Lord more than you love your husband. And husbands, you wouldn't have it any other way. And do you together love the Lord more than you love your children? Do you fear the Lord? What do our children think will be the most upsetting? That they've got dirty shoes, they've got a messy bedroom, that they're rude? What do they think will please us most? Exam success, sporting success, they've got a great sense of humour? And what do our children think makes a happy home? Holidays, pets, getting their own way? What makes us a happy home? Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So does Christ occupy the center ground of family life? Or is he an occasional visitor? Do you keep him standing in the hallway with his coat on? Or do you welcome him? Is he at ease in every room? And do our children see that our supreme delight is to know him and to do his will? Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. If together we fear the Lord, it's the foundation, it's the walls, it's the roof. And says the psalmist, the blessing of heaven will be upon our home. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Well, it's time to get in some nitty-gritty. So part two. And again, I mean, there's so much we could say, but I'm just going to concentrate on two areas, all right? And probably raise more questions than it answers. But here we go. Two areas. Read your Bible, pray every day. What part is the Bible to play in the raising of our children? Now, Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now, Timothy loves Christ. How has he come to love Christ? How has he come to know Christ? Through the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Well, when did he learn those Scriptures? Says Paul, he learned them from childhood. So Timothy grew up in a home which was soaked in the Word of God. Through his mother Eunice, through grandmother Lois, God's Word was being sown into the soil of his heart. And it went deep. And through that incorruptible seed, he was born again. So if we want our children to be made wise for salvation, we must ensure that from childhood they know God's Word. And here's an encouragement, isn't it, for single mums or for mothers whose husbands don't believe. We can be a Eunice. Encouragement to every believing grandparent. Maybe your children don't believe, and what do you do with your grandchildren? Well, you can be a Lois, can't you? And teach them the Scriptures. But how do we do it? How do we teach them God's Word? Well, we sit them down, and with solemn airs and graces, we read from the Authorized Version, and we read sequentially. We start at the beginning, and a daily reading. And when they, and probably we, have lost the will to live, we close the book, and then in earnest and grave tones we pray, job done, sigh of relief, and then as if by magic we come back into the real world, and we blink into the sunshine, and we carry on with the rest of our life. We return to normality. Is that how we do it? How do we teach them God's Word? Well, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, the reading which we had. Deuteronomy 6. We're on the borders of the Promised Land. Moses is commanding the people to teach their children the words of life. So chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." You shall teach them diligently to your children. And the word diligent in the original means to sharpen, means to whet, as in whetting your appetite. So when we teach them God's Word, we don't intone, find the most boring voice that we can. Neither are we to be dull. We're not to teach them every now and again, so any impression that's made is quickly lost. On the contrary, the force, the sharpness of God's Word is to be felt every day. And says Moses, there are to be planned times for teaching and unplanned. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house. So there are to be planned times, Christian friends. Planned times when we teach them God's Word. Now we need to choose the best time. What about before bedtime? Well, yes, but maybe no. Maybe they're too sleepy. Maybe they hate going to bed, so they'll associate the Bible with the worst time of the day, the most miserable time of the day. So work out the best time and weave that into the pattern and routine of everyday life. With our children, it used to be after the evening meal because everyone was satisfied and we'd all been together, talking, sharing. It was just natural to go from there. What's more, choose a reading that suits their age. Not all readings are going to be appropriate for every age, are they? And sometimes they may be just too young to follow a full text. And there are lots of good, faithful Bible storybooks with pictures to help. The point I'm trying to say is that the reading must be digestible. What's more, when we read the Word of God, we are to capture their imagination. In the Bible, there's strong characterization, pacey narratives, unfolding dramas, and we want our children to be sucked into the scene. So don't be afraid to be dramatic. To get them to say lines, to do the actions, even maybe to hiss when the baddies come in the room. What about laying an ambush at AI? Or talking to that deaf man in sign language. Get them to do that. The fingers go in the ears. Touch the tongue, the sigh, be opened. And how are we going to get that paralytic through the roof? So let's do it. Or to measure heaven with a span. Or to feel the ocean in your hand. You've got to be careful. I remember I did it anyway. We drove the tent peg through Sisera's head. Boys, really, it went down really well, that one. Now, I don't mean we're to be sort of manic children's TV kids presenters, all right? We don't want to be that, do we? But we do want them, their heads to turn from side to side as they follow the story, as they're drawn into it. And then as they get older, they'll appreciate, won't they, the ironies in God's word, the humour, the tensions, the poetry, the punchlines. This is not a sort of monochrome manual for brainwashing, is it? Is it? No, it's God's wonderful, wonderful word. It's his thrilling voice. The God who loves families, the God who loves children. The Jesus who is the friend of children. So we take our children by the hand. We want them to meet Daniel when he's in the lion's den. And we want to stand with them, with David next to Goliath. We want them to experience the wonder of that Bethlehem night. And to feel with Peter the angel's blow that wakes him up when he's in prison. I don't know if it's a kick or a blow or what it is. We want to feel that, don't we? And Peter coming out of his sleep. And supremely, we want them to meet the friend of children. And to witness the Lord of glory nailed to a cross. And to run with Peter and John to the empty tomb. Maybe they're not very fast at running. Well, they can be Peter. Maybe they are fast. They can be John. And to get there and to go inside. And to get them to think about heaven and glory, what it really means. We must ask them questions. We want to draw them in, don't we? And as we ask questions, we're finding out what they think. And as we ask questions, we're stirring and sometimes pricking their consciences. And we're bringing God's word to bear upon them. And we're not just telling them the story. We're teaching them about the God behind that story. The lessons the story is teaching. What does it say about the Lord? What does it say about me? Hand in hand with the narrative must go the spiritual interpretation. Again, it must be digestible, it must be suitable for their age. But we want them to see who God is and respond to God with trust and obedience. Teaching them diligently. See, there's to be a sharpness, a cut that moves them Godward. And supremely, we want them to be like those Emmaus Road disciples who have that heart-warming meeting with Jesus through his word. Teach them to sing. You can't do it when they're teenagers. But when they're young, you can. Scripture and song is wonderful. Wonderful aid to memory, isn't it? Apparently, the mind of an 8-year-old is at its peak for memorizing. So it's going to be memorizing something, isn't it? It's going to be stuffed full of whatever. My 8-year-old mind got stuffed full of TV adverts and all other things. I can still remember them. Well, make sure that mind is filled, that 8-year-old mind is filled with scripture. Children love chanting, singing, actions. There's a place every now and again for rewards, isn't there? The psalmist says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." And why not catechize them, teaching the children's catechism? Who made me? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make all things? For his own glory. And of course, there are plenty of things that they don't understand at the time. That's fine. The point is, the words will stick. And when they are older, by God's grace, they will revisit those words. And then when they revisit them, they will have understanding of them. So planned times, regular times, when we teach our children the word of God. But it doesn't stop there. Says Moses, there must be the unplanned and the spontaneous. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. And when you lie down and when you rise. So don't confine the Bible to a time and a place. Don't relegate it to a compartment. Let it overflow in an unforced way to fill all of family life. Now I say an unforced way. Okay, so don't bring the bread out of the oven and they sit down and they eat a slice of nice warm bread and you say, "Ah, yes, but Jesus is the bread of life." That's artificial, isn't it? That's a construct. It's got to be unforced. One of my sons, when he was young, got into Scott's expedition to the South Pole, and the greatest march ever made. Well, what can be more natural than to talk about Birdie Bowers? That hero, that young man, that lover of Jesus Christ. And when he came to die, he was ready. I went to my father's grave with my youngest son. And close by my father's grave are the graves of children. Because children die. So we looked at these children's graves. We read what it said on them. And there was talking and sharing, and what could be more natural and easy than to speak of the need to be safe in the arms of Jesus? And you see, through such moments, our children are learning that God's book governs all our days. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, what you do and what you think. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. There's not a corner of my life into which God does not speak, whether it's the privacy of the bedroom or whether it's the public square. And since Christ is in all the scriptures, we pray, we long, and we'll talk about this a little bit later in the message, that God will draw them Christward, until in the words of Moses they understand that these are not just idle words. They are your life. But Christian friends, as we close this point, key to teaching our children God's word is what we think. Is God's word an ever-present sharpness in my life? Look at the way Moses puts it. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. That's where it's got to start. Your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. It's got to be on your heart if it's to capture their heart. So has God's word captured your heart? And not just the 99%, but the 1%. You know what I mean. Has it captured that 1%? Am I addicted to the contents of this book? Our children are always watching us. They may not necessarily consciously think in those terms, but that's what they're doing. They're watching us. How real is all this? Is this synthetic? Is it genuine? What do my parents get really excited about? And watching us, are they compelled to conclude that Jesus and his word are more precious to me than life itself? These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Why do I love fishing? Because my dad loved fishing. And when he took me fishing as a boy, he was so excited. It was irresistible. It was such an adventure. He was so excited going fishing. How could I resist? So has God's word taken possession of me? Then my children will not be immune. Read your Bible. Pray every day, more briefly now, teaching our children to pray. Prayer. To meet with God. To spread our helplessness before him. Maybe when it comes to prayer, our children are already halfway there. They know they're small and helpless. They habitually place their trust in others. They, of all people, want to feel safe and loved. So what are we teaching them through prayer? We teach them to put their hand in God's hand. And that when they do, to look to him. And to ask him, will you stay with me? Or can I go with you? And Lord, you choose the way. And don't let go of my hand. Surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And as they learn to pray, they'll discover that while mum and dad have their limitations, there's nothing that he cannot do. So what do we do? How do we teach them to pray? Well, how do our children learn to speak? They hear us speak to them. They hear us speak to them, and then they speak our words back to us. That's how we learn to speak, isn't it? The more you talk to your child, the faster that child will learn how to speak. It takes your words and speaks those words back to you. So how do they learn to pray? They hear God speaking to them through his word, and they take those words and speak back to God. There's an intimate link, you see, between teaching God's word and learning to pray. A link that doesn't need to be forced or formularized. If we're teaching them the God's word, they'll soon start to talk God's word back to him. But praying as a family. We'll take the Lord's Prayer as a pattern, because that's a condensation of the whole Bible's teaching on prayer. So our Father who art in heaven. So what are we doing as a family when we pray? We're as a family seeking the face of God through Jesus Christ. And then knowing that through Christ we're welcome. Hallowed be thy name. As a family, we look to God. He is over us. I'm not saying you recite the words of the Lord's Prayer, though it's good for them to learn it. I'm saying this is the pattern that you're using. That as a family, we look to him. That's where our eyes are. We worship God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. So he says to you, we've seen in the word how wonderful it is when Jesus takes over. How wonderful it is when the king comes. Oh, we want the king to come more and more and more. And give us this day our daily bread. We're a thankful family, a grateful family, a trusting family, a family who is dependent upon God for everything, for all things, for everyday things. and forgive us our trespasses. So we live near the cross. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And when our children sin badly, and we all know there are times when they do things very, very wrong, and they're sorry, and there's a brokenness, and often it's when you talk about the cross, and they begin to see why blood had to be shed, why when there's forgiveness it doesn't come cheap, someone has to pay. And when we talk to them about the cross, and there's a brokenness, they may say they want to pray with us. And when they're small, we might say, well, Daddy will say the first words, and you say what Daddy has prayed. You make it your prayer. And we lead them gently by the hand, and we pray through the things they have done. A prayer of sorrow, a prayer of repentance. And forgive, as we forgive those who trespass against us. So we're a forgiving family. We're constantly learning about grace. And deliver us from all evil. Because it is a frightening world, and there is a wicked devil. I want God to keep us safe, to live under his protection. So there you are. If you know the Lord's Prayer, you can just break it up, and there you have the content for prayer in family life. And not big, long prayers, but at the start of the day, trusting the day to the Lord. At the end of the day, thanking him. At mealtimes, when we jump into the car and go on a journey. Special occasions, the start of a holiday, praying for loved ones, friends, strangers, decisions, needs, things they've seen on the news, things that have worried them, nightmares. When fears are big and they are small. And I need a king and a friend who will fight for me, who's bigger than my fears. You see, as we pray with them and as they hear God's word and it gives them the language to speak back to God, they're learning that God can be trusted. They are learning that they live every day in his presence. That he is the one who gives all things to them, all the things richly to enjoy. He's the giver of all their blessings. He's their refuge in trouble. And yes, he's the one to whom one day they must give account. Remember, you're teaching them to trust the Lord, not prayer. So Granny's unwell. And so Barney prays that she'll get better. But she gets worse. So Barney's shaken. Prayer doesn't work, does it? So why should I pray? Mum and Dad's mistake was to say we pray because God always hears and always gives us what we ask for. So Barney's trust was not in the God who answers prayer. His trust was in saying his prayers. What they should have said was we can always pray because we can trust God to understand. And we can trust God to help. He knows best, and nothing is too hard for him. So Barney prays and Granny gets worse. But this time he's trusting God to look after Granny, to know what's best for Granny. And in a strange way, which Barney can't explain, after he's prayed, to his surprise he finds peace. Because his trust is now in the God who answers prayer. So Christian friends, pray with your children. And you see, again, it's as we talked about, the word is the word on your heart. Prayer. What's our attitude to prayer? If I see, oh, you know, things are so busy, it's just another thing for me to fit into my day. To pray with my children. You won't do it, will you? If you have no real personal prayer life, you won't be praying with your family. But if I and my family see prayer as what? Supremely. Meeting with the Lord. Unto you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. It's more than my words I'm lifting. I want to get my soul to God. That I'm meeting with God. And that into our emptiness, God pours his fullness. A fullness that changes my life, the lives of my children, the life of the family, a fullness that changes everything. and the Christ kingdom comes and Satan flees and the God's glory is our joy, and that's our view of prayer. If we delight to commune with God in the secret place, we'll delight to commune with God with our family, won't we? And as a family, therefore, we'll pray. And when our children hear us lead in prayer, they'll know Mum, Dad, they know God. I want to know God. Read your Bible, pray every day. What are we doing? In the words of our forebears, we're building a windmill. Now, when you've built the windmill, can you make the sails turn? No. That's the job of the wind. And of course, a windmill won't function as a windmill until the sails do turn, until the wind blows. And in the same way, when we teach our children God's word, and when we teach them to pray, what are we doing? We're building the windmill. What we do won't save them. It won't bring them to bow the knee. But it does set everything in place in readiness for the wind of the Spirit. They won't believe until the Spirit breathes upon them, until the breath of God blows upon them. But honouring God in family life, we teach them the word, we teach them to pray, those things become the means which the Spirit then uses to bring them to Christ. So Christian friends, as we build the windmill, as we train up a child in the way he should go, let us cry to God that he would send the breath of his Spirit to turn the sails. I'm going to close with some cautions. We're very near the end. Our lunch is upon us, but some cautions. Some be carefuls. Christian friends, be careful. Our children are not little saints. So don't treat them as little saints. Otherwise they might grow up with a false assurance. Be careful in our concern to see them saved that we don't make their childhood sort of one long evangelistic appeal. If we do, they'll either stop listening or they'll make a profession just to turn down the heat. Be careful. Don't expect from a child that's grown up in a Christian home a definite conversion experience. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I can pin it down to about 24 hours when I was converted. It was very definite, very dramatic, very different. But many children from Christian homes are converted without having any real conversion experience. They couldn't tell you when they first believed. Which, of course, is some of you will know why many from Christian homes have told with assurance. And be careful, there may be false dawns. Jacob has a real meeting with God at Bethel, but he's not saved till he gets to Peniel 20 years later. So our children might have a real experience of God. Now they don't know whether it's a saving experience, but it's a real experience. But they may have a real experience of God that falls short of a saving experience. So when they profess faith, we must treat it with gentleness and care. And wait for fruit. You mustn't be so gushing that the child feels I've done the right thing and then later on thinks I'm not sure if I was converted. We don't discourage them, but we give them the time, we give them the space, just in case they're not yet truly converted. And of course we know our children always want to fit in, don't they? Well, some of them always want to fit in, some don't. But children want to fit in. So they may profess faith just to fit in, just to follow their friends, just to gain our attention. And Christian friends, be careful not to idolize your children. That's what Spurgeon says. Favorite children are often the cause of much sin in believers. The Lord is grieved when he sees us doting upon them above measure. They will live to be as great a curse to us as Absalom was to David, or they will be taken from us to leave our homes desolate. If Christians desire to grow thorns to stuff their sleepless pillows, let them dote upon their dear ones. The greatest love that we can show our children is to love Christ first and best. So let's not deprive them of seeing that our greatest joy is to love and follow and serve the Lord. Don't dote on favored children. And finally, be careful not to despair. Sometimes children walk out on their upbringing. Sometimes they despise their upbringing. And we can reproach ourselves without measure. But what did Jesus say to a despairing father whose son was demon-possessed? He said, "Bring him to me. And whilst my child lives and Jesus lives, there is hope." And he says, "Bring him to me. Bring him to me." We don't let go. We keep on praying, praying, praying. There was a man in our church, and his son walked out on everything. And he said to me, "This, my son, is dead." But the Lord brought him back, and the Lord saved him. And at his baptism, there were 30 friends who'd come to witness his baptism. And he said to me before his baptism, he said, "I've been a terrible witness." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I've told them it's all rubbish, it's not true." I said, "Yes, but you weren't converted." He says, "I want to put it right now." And I spoke for 30 minutes of the message, and he spoke for 29 minutes. And it was spellbinding, because he said, "What am I doing standing here? What am I doing standing here? You know me. You know what I thought about all of this. But I'm standing here." And he took his 30 friends step by step all the way through the way God had dealt with him. And it was wonderful. And God got so much glory. And then he was baptized, and those 30 friends, they gave him a round of applause. Let's not lose heart. Well, the child lives and Jesus lives. Bring him to me. And sometimes we have to wait, don't we? Another friend, he has 4 children. 3 were converted when they were young. And the 4th was a prodigal. She went off. She grew up in a Christian home but got married to what he would have chosen and the way he would have chosen it. And she went and lived in the far country. And then in her 30s, she was converted. And he said, "All my children now believe, but she's the one who's on fire for the Lord. Because you see, because she's been forgiven much, she loves much." And I found that a challenge. Do I want my children saved young just to give me peace of mind? I think, "Oh good, that's fine, they're safe." Or am I willing for God to let them go to the far country, for me to feel this, my son was dead, so that when God saves them, when he brings them home, he will get so much more glory? Is God's glory our joy? Well, may all our children grow up to do more for the kingdom and his glory than ever we have done.